Well, hello. Welcome to our Wednesday night study. I've heard some comments already. I thought it would be in the book of Revelation, but at least it's the same author. So we'll be in the Gospel of John tonight, give us a chance to look at a couple of things I wanted to, at some point, consider together. So I'll just mention that. And let me mention that this coming Sunday evening, the Sunday morning, the book of John, the Gospel of John, and then the Sunday evening will be in Revelation, and at the end of the service, we'll have a special missions presentation from Phil Walker about the work they're doing through Scripture Memory Fellowship in Indonesia. So that should be a very interesting program, a very interesting country at this time in the world. So do plan on being a part of that program. Well, let's ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word tonight. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father, for moving in the heart and mind of John to give us this record of what he saw, what he heard, what he experienced with the Lord Jesus Christ, and in doing so, giving us God's Word. Bless this time as we open it tonight. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're considering the Gospel of John this evening. And we've begun the series already. You will remember there's a purpose statement in the book. Where would I find the purpose statement of the Gospel of John? 12:31? Chapter 20, verse 31. Can you quote it for extra credit? No? Well, yeah. We could all kind of mumble through it, but there it is. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. David, right verse, wrong chapter. So the key is this is the last verse before the last chapter. We'll help you remember. And before that, remember, he says there's lots and lots and lots we could have said, but this is written. Here's why I'm writing this. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. We introduced, about our second time into the Gospel of John, the outline. Well, I didn't want to call it the outline of John because everything starts with a P. So these are the parts of John. I wrestled for a while, the panorama of John, but you get the idea. It begins with the prologue, which we have already completed, verses 1 through 18. So that's the introductory matters and getting us, again, clear. John wants us to know Jesus is God in the flesh. You have to understand that, or it won't make any sense. He begins with the presentation to the nation. And so here's kind of his public ministry, followed by preparation of the disciples. That's a more private ministry. You might remember looking at those numbers that chapter 13 to 17 is really what we often call the upper room discourse. That's the Last Supper with his disciples. So, by the way, look at that. Chapters 13 through 17 all happen around that one meal compared to all the other years of his ministry before that. Then chapters 18 through 20, the passion and resurrection of Christ, his suffering, his cross, and his resurrection. And then chapter 21 is, we'll call them parting appearances, his post-resurrection appearances. Well, I could have used that one too, post-resurrection appearances. So that kind of gives you a flow for the book. We're starting the presentation to the nation, his public presentation of himself. Our text for this evening and for this Lord's Day morning is chapter 1, verses 19 through 28. I think I figured out this afternoon. I did not send out the verses to you. But it's chapter 1, verses 19 through 28. Let me read that, and then we can start looking at that. Now, this is the testimony of John B., when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now, those who were sent from the Pharisees, those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. That's our passage, and there's a lot in there worthy of your reflection. So tonight we're just going to give you some things to get us turning together and maybe discuss it together. But some background. Here is one of my professors from seminary, Harold Honer. He did a book on the chronological aspects of the life of Christ. And he did a lot of very careful study of the biblical texts and ancient historical texts. And even astronomy to make sure that he could confirm the dates and flow of things. If you do much reading about when Christ lived, you'll hear typically either he died, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ was in A.D. 30, or sometimes you'll see A.D. 33. And so, which is it? And good scholars are on both sides. I don't think this is a salvation issue. So, but both the 30 and 33, both have Passover on Friday, as it needs to be, and so they're, you know, and that's determined by lunar events and this sort of thing. So, these are the two potential dates. I think the best evidence, at least my opinion this evening and even into today, is what I'm with Dr. Honer, who puts the date at A.D. 33. And that there's, I'm not going to get into all the details of why that is, but that's looking at some of the information that the different Gospels tell us, including the Passover visits to Jerusalem, the who's ruling and when, those kinds of events come up. But that being the case, Christ's birth is 5 or 4 B.C. So, in other words, if it's December, it's 5 B.C. It could be January. It would have to be before the spring of 4 B.C. because in the spring of 4 B.C., Herod dies. And Herod was alive when Jesus was born. Christ in the temple at the age of 13 would have been during the Passover in A.D. 9. John the Baptist's ministry begins in A.D. 29. If you're a 30s person, then typically you're going to say John the Baptist begins in 27 is what I most usually say. But I would say 29 is probably correct. Christ's ministry begins in the summer or fall of A.D. 29. Christ's final week, March 28 to April 5th. A.D. 33. Now, Dr. Honer did a careful analysis of the 70 weeks of Daniel and the prophecies, and he, the way he calculated it, you know, when it says that the end of the 69th week, then there's a gap before week 70. He finds if he does the chronology, and it gets kept complex. How long is a year? When is this event? He sees it amazingly. He says that the triumphal entry is exactly the end of the 69 weeks of Daniel. And then it says, and then Messiah is cut off. So he did some interesting work, his paperback book, Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. Not real exciting reading, but helpful. Helpful. Any questions on that so far? Does that make sense? So, probably 80-33. Again, I'm not overly dogmatic. 30, possibly. Let's think now. Again, so, you know, it's always helpful to get the big picture before we zoom in on the details. And again, that's what we used to do when we worked with a microscope. If you're studying a specimen, the first thing you do is on a low power, you kind of get everything lined up and in the right place, and then you start cranking it down to a closer inspection. Because if you go into really high power look, you can't get any perspective. And so first thing we do is we look at it in the big picture. Here's an overview of the ministry of Christ in 4 points. The gospel beginning, and this, by the way, I'm stealing and adapting this from another scholar, B.B. Warfield. B.B. Warfield, one of the Princeton theologians in the 1800s, said the beginning of the gospel is, the public ministry of Jesus, about a 40-day period. The Judean ministry covering about 10 months. And John is the only one who really records that Judean ministry. The Galilean ministry, about 22 months. That's when he's up around Capernaum and all that area. And then the later journeys to Jerusalem, about 6 months. He goes over to Perea. And we'll get through all of that in the gospel. But sometimes it gets a big kind of how long? It's about 3.5 years of ministry. But it's all in Israel. Well, there's a couple of little visits just outside to remember the Syrophoenician woman. But it's in this very little area of the world for about 3.5 years of public ministry. Well, once again, there's our passage. And now I'm not going to read that again, but as we open up in John, well, if you look, well, now this is the testimony of John. We had the prologue, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and how man did not, darkness didn't comprehend the light or didn't overpower the light. Then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, verse 14. And John saying things about, his testimony to the light. But then we begin in verse 19. Now, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" So what's going on here? Where do you think John is as they're sending to him? Where is he? What's going on? Pardon me? He's in the wilderness. Well, actually, verse 28 down there actually tells us this. These things were done in Abara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Okay, that's where he was, and that's what he was doing. As you read through these verses, what do you see isn't mentioned? The baptism of Jesus isn't mentioned. It's not in the Gospel of John. You know what else is not mentioned in the Gospel of John? The temptation of Jesus. Those are kind of big events. Why doesn't John A mention John B baptizing the Lord Jesus Christ? He's the latest of the Gospels. And so he might, you'll see often, you've already dealt with that. I don't need to deal with that. And so it's not because those aren't important events, but it's just saying that's already established. Let me give you some more background information. And so it's almost like someone coming back later on and filling in some more of the details, but important details. So he doesn't talk about John baptizing Jesus, rather. He gives some other information. Pardon me?
So important to the Christ deity, right?
Not as important to his deity. Yeah. Not essential, or he probably would have included it. Good point. So, background before Like between the prologue and here, John has begun a public ministry. So notice, when we come onto John's event, they're sending emissaries from Jerusalem saying, what are you doing? Now, what is the significance that they're coming from Jerusalem?
Headquarters.
Yeah, and this is the this would be like, say, the Roman Catholic world. This would be like it's coming from the Vatican. Or in the Southern Baptist world, it's coming from Nashville. Or in the Mormon world, it's coming from Salt Lake. In other words, they're coming from headquarters. What does that tell you if they're sending a committee from headquarters to talk to John the Baptist? He's making a stir. He's well known. The crowds. So whatever he's doing, the whole nation is alerted. Okay. So that's kind of this public ministry, John. I'd throw in this thing. It's not even specifically mentioned, but I think we're supposed to understand and know. John was very much on the radar. And so that's the background. He's been doing enough public ministry. Interestingly, no miracles. We see no miracle of John the Baptist. He's just preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so what do you think it is that's attracting the crowds? Yes.
He's
stirring up the swamp. He'll even talk to him later, you know, and say, you brood of vipers. Yeah, you stir up the swamp and I don't know if it's vipers or cottonmouths, but they start showing up. Yeah. He's causing a stir. Okay. What else strikes you on that?
Maybe the contrast between Pharisees and all their sets of rules and things that people can never satisfy, and somebody that's focused on the heart condition.
So the Pharisees and the Sadducees very much on ritual and performance. John is going straight to the heart. Key word comes to mind when I think of John. A couple of key words. One is repent. So he's appealing to the heart. Sinners, repent. I think, too, notice he's saying the kingdom is at hand. So people are getting the impression we haven't had a prophet for 400 years. And you know what? By the way, what do you think about the way he's dressed? Do you remember we're told? How does he dress?
Camel hair.
That's you can get some really nice coats made out of camel hair, so I'm sure it was something like that. He was a gourmet, a very green-friendly diet, right? Locusts and honey. So, in other words, he didn't do anything like the Pharisees and Sadducees, who were impeccable and polished. But his attire kind of reminds us of Elijah. And so they're wondering. So here's an Elijah, a prophet-like figure saying, repent, the kingdom is at hand. People start going to hear what he's saying, and it's attracting attention. For just a moment, let me ask you a question. As we think just about those things, any applications for us? What lessons can we learn? Pardon me?
Share the gospel.
Yeah. Getting scary. Share the gospel. And it's the message that matters, right? You know, it's not a dress for success and people will come to you saying, what must I do to be saved? No, I'm not saying you have to dress in camel clothes and eat locusts. But it's the message. And God will bless that. Well, so John's public ministry is kind of glossed over. He's just there, and already the crowds are there. And by the way, this is before television. This is before radio. He did not have a tape ministry. He wasn't on the internet. But word spread in a powerful way. Then John's baptism of Jesus is not recorded in this gospel. And yet that's a big event. Satan's temptation of Jesus is not recorded in this gospel. And there's lots we can learn from it. And then, so before we come on the scene between verse 18 and verse 19, John's public ministry, well, we've told a little bit about that in the prologue, but his public ministry, the baptism of Jesus, the temptation of Jesus, and now Jesus comes back to where John's baptizing. Okay? So sometimes when you're just reading along, we kind of get a little fuzzy on some of the background. So there is background to this. Are we together so far? Make sense? Good. This will help us as we study this text together. If you mentioned to somebody baptism, and they said, what is that? What is baptism? What would you tell them?
Now it's identifying with the death and resurrection of Jesus, but back then it was, I understand, just repentance and washing of your sins.
Okay.
A symbol.
Okay, so symbol of various things. Good. Okay. Well, let's look at this. Let's get some background since John's the Baptist. Let's see what is going on. First of all, it's a Jewish ritual. A lot of times we think it's a Christian ritual. But really, it was already a Jewish ritual before it was a Christian ritual. The Jews did it for two reasons. Ritual purification. So if you had somehow become unclean, you would have to be immersed in special kind of water. They tell you how much volume it's got to be, what kind of water it's got to be. And you have to immerse before you could, for example, go to synagogue or go to the temple or read the scriptures or to stop being unclean. So it was a way of ritual. Now, in other words, it was just a kind of a symbol of ritual purification. Another thing it was for conversion. So if you were cursed enough to be born a Gentile, I think most of us fit into that category, and God opened your eyes to believe in the truth of God, and you wanted to follow Him fully by becoming a Jew, like, can you think of any examples in the Bible of someone who did that?
Get to the root of the problem and you'll come up with Ruth.
Yeah, Ruth, okay? She's a kind of a model convert. Well, in that case, when someone converted, they had to go through kind of a picture of ritual purification that they were, you know, cleansing, you know, symbolically of the uncleanness of being of a pagan. Now, it's interesting. Your everyday ritual impurity cleansing of a Jew, you would go into the tank, immerse yourself completely, come back out. You know, there's some prayers you'll do. You do it yourself. When a Gentile did conversion, then he was baptized by someone. So this is one thing that's good to remember. John was baptizing. And so the Pharisees and Sadducees, by the way, say the Sadducees basically controlled the temple. And so they're all about ritual. Pharisees are all about tradition. And they're both coming here and saying, you're changing the rules. why are you baptizing Jewish people? See, so he's kind of tweaked a tradition, a practice, in a meaningful way. But basically what they're saying is, John, you're treating Jews as if they were as unclean as Gentiles.
Imagine that.
And so why are you doing that? And his message, of course, is repent. So anyway, this in background. He didn't just create this thing all by himself. He took a Jewish tradition, but he kind of modified it by being the baptizer. And I'll probably mention some of the stuff. I'm sure I'll mention some of the stuff again on Sunday. But one of the things, whenever I do baptism, I always meet with the candidate, talk with them, and that sort of thing. And I kind of walk them through what I'm going to do and how I'm going to what the steps are. But I also try to encourage them how to think about things. And I say, one thing I want you to remember is I'm baptizing you during the baptism. You are being baptized. And that's kind of a picture of salvation. It's not what you do. You receive salvation. Christ did it for you. And so I'm not saying I'm Christ or a Christ figure, but as I'm baptizing you, you are receiving the gift of baptism. And so that's a picture of salvation. It's not what you do. It's what Christ does for you. So anyway, so Jewish ritual, it was done, for example, when you entered the temple. If you go to Jerusalem today and go, you can see this. I love this. You come to the southern wall of the Temple Mount, and you can see the stairs that go up to it. You walk on those stairs, and you literally are walking on stairs where Jesus walked. Down in that area, archaeologists have covered lots of these mikvahs, immersion tanks, because lots of impure people would be coming all the time, go through the ritual, and go up. I remember some years ago, a non-immersing argument, so those who believe in sprinkles said, they say, how can you believe in immersion baptism? They did it in Jerusalem. Remember, 3,000 in one day. Jerusalem is arid. Israel's arid. Where are you going to get all that water? They were ready for hundreds of thousands to be immersed. So that was no problem. So it was done when you entered the temple area. One more illustration. I remember reading years ago in Dallas Morning News, a professional scribe was coming to Dallas to hand copy a Torah scroll, the Pentateuch, for a synagogue in Dallas. It's about a year-long process. Every day he would go in. But before he ever did, every day, one of the things he would do is he'd go to a mikvah and immerse himself for ritual cleansing. So Jewish custom, done today, especially before the Day of Atonement, and at various times. In some ways, it's become more popular. Here is an ancient mikvah. So you can see, it's an ancient practice. This is in the Herodium. Herod built it. You can see it, it's kind of on the outskirts of Bethlehem. He built the Herodium, and so here's a ritual cleansing place. This is at Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls, they were really big on ritual purification. Here it is in Qumran. Pardon me? They carried it up. I guess they must have figured out ways of doing that. But yeah, this is very vital. This is very vital. Yeah. And it had to be, and they would have maybe collected during special times of rain, and that, because sometimes it can be very, when it rains, it can be very, pouring. I remember hearing about a guy that was up climbing in the hills over that area, and a big flood hit, a heavy, heavy rain, and he was literally washed off the mountain and didn't survive. They had to bring it in. Here's a modern mikvah. Okay, so they will, sometimes they'd have them near it or as part of a synagogue area. But, so here you see people meeting for and seeing the mikvah. And you'll see all kinds of them if you look online. So in for John, it would have looked something like this. It's a little hokey looking, but you get the idea. It would not look like this. Okay? Immersion, not sprinkling. Okay? The word, you know, the Jewish term means to dip, to immerse. The Greek term means to dip, to immerse. And to many commentators say, so why do we call it baptism? Why don't we just translate it immerse? Well, by the time it was being translated into English, sprinkling had already become a dominant view. And so that would become kind of embarrassing if you keep saying he went to be immersed. Well, wait a minute, we don't immerse. Oh, he went to be baptized. Oh, good, got it. What's that? That's water applied. So, okay, so far in baptism, so that's one reason I want to spend some time just showing you some of those things and giving some background on it that we pass over so quickly. Let's go to the end of the passage. I'm being so irregular here. The last verse is, these things were done in Beth Abara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. That's what the New King James and the King James has. Does anyone else have Beth Abara in theirs and beyond those two translations? Most translations will have, these things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. That is a very poorly supported reading in the Greek manuscripts. The oldest manuscripts, and really not even the majority, just a few not so old manuscripts, have the reading Beth Abara. Here's the problem. Have you ever heard of Bethany before? What's Bethany famous for? That's where Lazarus was, the sisters. Where's it located? Just the other side of the Kidron Valley, just kind of up the mountain, just over the top of the Mount of Olives. Is that beyond the Jordan? So we have a problem. Unless it's possible there's more than one Bethany. And believe it or not, people actually reused city names. It's kind of hard for us in Texas to think of that when we have places like Paris and Athens and other such things. Or it's stunning for me when I'm driving across the country and I see a Dallas, but it's not Texas. Or, you know, in other words, it's Bethany. This is probably, and that's why he says Bethany beyond the Jordan. Because Bethany, the better known one, would be the one right by Jerusalem, probably. But there was a different Bethany. So I'm going to say that this is probably, I'm going to go with the ESV and the NASB and most translations and say that probably is the better reading.
House of the Fording,
yeah, I think is some way would translate and thought that might be. It's interesting. It was Origen, I think, who first suggested that was the intended name, but he said the problem was he could only find a few manuscripts, and he's 4th century, but he can only find a few manuscripts to support it. Bethany may mean something like house of boats. I've seen one suggestion of that. Yeah. Anyway, the big thing is it's beyond Jordan. Now, instantly, that tells me something. If I'm talking about I'm going up to the Red River and I've got a cabin I've rented just beyond the Red River, where is it? On the other side, or we might say Oklahoma, right? It's over there. And so beyond the Jordan is on the other side. Make sense? Of course, it all depends on your perspective. If you're talking from the east, then the other side is on the west. If you're talking from the west, the other side is on the east. And of course, most of the time, biblically, Israel is the defining point. Beyond the Jordan is in what maybe would be today Jordan. Okay, it's on the other side the eastern side of the Jordan River, is what we would expect. What's it look like? If you go to Israel, a lot of people will want to get baptized in the Jordan River. Here's the popular tourist baptism site. For a fee, you will get a gown and a certificate, and you'll be allowed to be baptized. It's lovely. It looked just like this in the days of Jesus. They even have crowd control barriers so that you can do, you'll see all kinds of groups. This is a world famous preacher doing a baptism here in the Jordan River. Pardon me? That's Tony there. I did a few that day. So this is just south of Sea of Galilee. It's lovely. As I said, you know, I've got a picture of somewhere of a bird. There's flowers. It's nice. But that's not where it happened. This is actually probably more where it happened. This is, and you can see this is looking from Israel into Jordan. And so the main site is really the Jordan River on the Jordan side. And honestly, as I watched people being baptized there, I just wasn't so sure that this is a place that I would want to be immersed in water. But people do. And it's a very popular site as well. It looks, the Greek word is nasty. It's in Texas, you'd be watching for things moving, you know, in the water. It's muddy, it's dirty, it's not always it's at risk for not being the cleanliest of water. Yeah. I can't remember stinky. Would you say it was stinky? I don't remember that. No. Yeah. So that's the Jordan thing. Yeah. Red and yellow killer fella. And that's a big one, you know. So it's interesting in today's world, there's armed soldiers on either side of the river, kind of border control situation. But both sides very much appreciate the tourist business, and so they try to keep it functional. Anyway, so I just wanted to get you a feel of what things were looking like and what the background is as we open our text together, and we're almost out of time. Verses 19 to 21. Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Give me some initial reactions to that passage. Yes. Okay, so some other prophet than Elijah. Yeah, I guess. Yeah. Good observation. For me, he was a prophet, but it's the prophet. Okay. Any other interesting observations or questions? See, that's what you do when you're studying your Bible, is you just notice things. That's interesting. I don't get it. Let's look for more information. Pardon me?
I said they all seem to know who the prophet is.
They seem to mean someone, it's the prophet. That suggests someone in particular. Uh-huh. Good. But he's not Elijah, unless they're trying to be redundant or repetitive. That was a little humorous.
Something to accuse him of?
I think what they're looking for is, how can you change the ritual? Why are you baptizing Jews? What gives you the authority to do that? What's your right? Now, they probably would have known that he was of the priestly line. How do I know he's of the priestly line? His father was serving in the temple when he heard about John being born. So that instantly kind of, I think, makes them a little more interested. What is a priest doing with this ritual out here? Yes.
Three times he confessed, he did not deny, which is the confession I'm thinking, and confessed. He says it three times. He's really emphasizing that he said he's not the Christ.
When it says he confessed, what does that suggest to you?
That others have said that he was.
Okay. So the rumors are out there, and he's dispelling them. This word confess to me has kind of a formal tone. He's being emphatic and saying, making it very clear, I testify to you. It's like he's bearing testimony, he's bearing witness. I am not. By the way, just interestingly, do you notice it almost like, so maybe some of you parents or grandparents, children, the kids are asking you for things, and at first you say, well, no, we're not going to do that today. They come back again, not today. And then it's no. Do you notice how the answer gets shorter? First, I am not the Christ. Then, are you Elijah? I am not. Are you the prophet? No. It seems like he's kind of just cutting it off at the thing. So let's look for a minute. Why did they ask, are you the Christ? I mean, what are they thinking? You're baptizing Jews? Are you the Messiah? You're talking about the kingdom? Are you the Messiah? Because you know, they were looking for a Messiah. People did come along and claim to be Messiah. Are you? Of course, they may be thinking, are you claiming to be the Messiah? Who do you say you are? Then they ask, are you Elijah? Why are they asking about Elijah? A forerunner of Christ. And so, in other words, if you're not the Messiah, are you his forerunner? Okay, and he said, I am not Elijah. Malachi 4:5, right at the end of the Old Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. You say the kingdom is coming. You're not the king. Are you Elijah? I am not. Are you the prophet? By the way, I hope you're enjoying these careful graphics that are. Are you the prophet? And again, you guys are already raising a question. What are they talking about? I think they have in mind this passage in Deuteronomy. I will raise up, God said to Moses, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. I will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I commanded. Are you the Moses-like, the prophet? Are you the prophet that was promised in Deuteronomy 18? I think it's a good argument that that's Messiah. But they thought it was a different prophet. So we're expecting the Christ and Elijah and a prophet. So they're kind of basically going down the line, starting at the top. Are you the president? Are you the vice president? Are you Secretary of State? You know, where do you fit into this? And so he's basically saying, nope, nope, nope. So then, by the way, so often we ask people, by what authority do you do this? You know, who gave you the credentials to do this? And so that's what they're saying. You know, you're not a Pharisee. You're not a Sadducee. You're a priest. Who are you? What is your authority for this? Well, it goes on, verse 22 and 23. Then they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. As the prophet Isaiah said. What's he getting at here? Notice he says, as Isaiah said. He quotes Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And so he says, I'll tell you what I am. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. But I am predicted by Isaiah. time?
Pardon me?
Do the Sadducees and Pharisees consider Isaiah a messianic?
Ooh.
Well, first of all, good point. The we're told in verse 24 that they were those who were sent were from the Pharisees. The Sadducees tended to only believe the Torah, the five books of Moses. And so they did not embrace the prophets, for the most part, that I can tell. Certainly not with the same authority as Moses. And so Isaiah, they're not too impressed with that. The Pharisees would have recognized Isaiah. Would they have recognized this as messianic? Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight a way for the highway for our God. I don't know if they would call that Messiah, but, I mean, again, the bringing in the kingdom, I'm the one getting things ready. And so that's kind of a powerful quote he's claiming. But I want you to notice, too, they keep wanting to say, who are you? And he's doing everything to say, it's not about me. And that's one of our problems. You know, sometimes we want to make it, whether it be in ministries or in our own lives, it's about me. No, it's not about you. And he just said, I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. But I am a voice crying in the wilderness that Isaiah said would cry in the wilderness. Now, those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And so they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? How can you baptize people? What are you trying to say here? What are you doing? This is not what we do. And John answered and said to them, I baptize with water. But there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. So what's his answer for them?
It doesn't matter who I am.
Yeah. You're asking the wrong question. Yeah. And, you know, professor, don't you get that all the time? You're missing the point. That's not the question you should be asking. And the question is never, will this be on the exam? You can just imagine some dentist one day with pulling a drill right into your mouth and say, you know, this was never on the exam, so I never studied it. They're asking the wrong question. It's not about me. But they're trying to figure out again, why are you doing this? What's this ritual all about? And what's his answer is? He says, but what I will tell you to notice is I'm baptizing with water. That ain't nothing. There's someone late, and elsewise, we see in Scripture, he's going to baptize in the Spirit and fire. But he's basically saying, I'm just doing a ceremonial baptism here. But there's one who's already among you. Remember, he's already by now been baptized, which is like the inauguration of his ministry. He's already been to the temptation. And I don't know if he's, but he says he's already among you. I don't know if that's he's out among you or if he's here in the crowd. He's after me, but he's before me again. He's the one that you really need to worry about. In fact, he says, his sandal strap, I am not worthy to loose. Apparently, the disciples of rabbis back then could help the rabbi in lots of ways. Take his coat off and do a lot of things. One thing a disciple never had to do for his rabbi was take off his shoes. That is strictly slave business. And a disciple never got that low. John is saying, who am I? I am not worthy to be the lowest slave to him. I don't rank as high as a slave of the one who is among you. And so again, he's trying to say, don't look at me. You better figure out who's among you. And so that's kind of in a sense what he's saying there. That's our passage to start with. Hopefully, You got to go home and give it some more reading. You've been asking some good questions. Okay, go start asking some more questions, and come ready on Sunday morning for maybe a little bigger dip in here. Oh, that's a good thing. We're going to dip into this passage on the Baptist. Any other thoughts or comments before we leave this? Yes, sir.
You probably don't want to go back to the Pharisees without an answer.
Yeah. No, that's not going to work. I mean, and you know, remember too, one time when the temple people, I guess that'd be the Sadducees, but they sent and said, "Bring him in with to the temple guard," and they come back with that. What's the matter? He said, "We've never heard anyone talk like this," and it didn't go well for them. What, are you his disciples too? Yeah. And so, if they come back without an answer, what's wrong with you people? Simple question: what's he doing? Why is he doing this? But you notice. The Pharisees don't want to honor John by their presence. They're going to send their students. You know, the professor is not going to come and, you know, stoop so low as to talk to John the Baptist. No, they don't want to make that scene. So they send their delegation. But you're right, these guys are having a hard time. They're trying to ask the direct questions. It's going nowhere. And so that's how it takes off from there. Pardon me?
You think you told them they're all wet?
Told them they should be all wet, yes. Yeah. Well, John the Baptist had an interesting ministry. Remember, even Gentiles came to him, and Romans came to him, you know, and tax gatherers, and different ones came, and his interaction with these different ones was fascinating. Good. I think we'll stop there. Come back next time. Come back Sunday morning. And I will close this and then I will pray. Our Father, thank you for your word. Father, I confess as we open up these passages how we would have loved to have been there to see, to get a fuller picture of what was happening. But all to have seen our Lord's ministry from its beginning. Lord, I pray that as we come to this Gospel of John, you will give us a fresh view of yourself. I pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that we might love you more, know you better, follow you better through this time together in this Gospel. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.